The title of our series is Faith Works, and we're in James chapter 4. And last week we started a message, I did the first part of a message called The Lifestyles of the Rash and Faithless. And we're going to finish that this morning. We'll do part two, and we're in James chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 13 through 17. James chapter 4. Verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. In the first 12 verses of chapter 4, you remember, James gave us a warning against worldliness because that was a particular problem in the churches to whom he wrote. And we saw, first of all, two reasons for worldliness, or better, the ways worldliness manifests itself. And we saw the first one, of course, was a pleasure-seeking life, a hedonistic lifestyle that makes the attainment of pleasure the chief goal of man. And we saw how this philosophy has impacted the church as Christians don't want to be moved out of their comfort zone. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, not necessarily in those words, but about that today. As the saying goes, they want to serve God, but only in an advisory capacity. And then number two, the way that worldliness manifests itself is through a prayerless life. James demonstrated that a worldly Christian is one who doesn't have his prayer life in order. He either doesn't pray, or he prays, but he prays wrongly, James says. He prays with false motivation, and the motivation flows directly out of his pleasure-seeking life because his prayers always have his self-interest in mind. Next, we saw the results of worldliness. And the first result James mentioned is spiritual adultery. The Bible speaks of the church as the bride of Christ. And just as a person who divides his or her commitment between their spouse and another is guilty of adultery, when the church tries to divide her loyalty between Christ and the things of the world, she is guilty of spiritual adultery. And not only spiritual adultery, but also spiritual enmity is a result of worldliness. James says that if we befriend the world, that is the system of values and priorities that the world embraces, then we become enemies of God. That's pretty strong language, but that's what James says. Many Christians want to serve God without offending the devil, it seems. Jesus said that you can't do that. Why? Because God designed us to be single-minded, and you try to divide your loyalty, you'll end up loving the one and hating the other. And Jesus said that. James takes it a step further and says that when a person tries to divide his relationship between God and the world, that he will end up fully embracing the world and making God his enemy. Now, that came out of the first 12 verses. Verses 13 through 17, James is describing the lifestyle that will be displayed in a worldly Christian. Last time we saw that a worldly lifestyle will be characterized first by a positive attitude. Now, that statement raises a lot of eyebrows because when most people hear that, they think, well, you know, I mean, it isn't a positive attitude. Isn't that a good thing? How is that a reflection of a worldly lifestyle? Well, listen carefully and you'll learn something. The problem with this kind of attitude is that it replaces faith in Christ with faith in self. Faith in Christ with faith in self. And therefore, it becomes a worldly substitute for biblical Christianity. It's attempting to be a Christian without Christ. Why? Well, because, and listen, faith has no value of its own, but is only as good as the one in whom it is placed. And Jesus said, only God is good, right? Only God is good. And we saw that faith without God is presumption, and presumption is sin. The problem is that sometimes faith and presumption look alike. As a matter of fact, sometimes presumption passes itself off as super faith. A presumptuous person often appears to be confident and in control spiritually, but they're not. Presumption is often a compensation for insecurity. It's a counterfeit. And James blasts this kind of person as evil. We then saw three ways to tell the difference between faith and presumption. Number one, faith waits on God. Presumption acts rashly. Faith waits on God. Presumption acts rashly. When we act rashly or impulsively, instead of waiting on God, we limit God's activity in our lives, because instead of stepping in and working all things together as he promises that he would, he'll just let us go ahead and get ulcers trying to fix things ourselves. You ever do that? Number two, faith honors God. Presumption dishonors God. Why? Because presumptuous behavior robs God of his glory, of the glory that he receives when he is allowed to supply our needs. Faith honors God. Presumption steals honor from God. Number three, faith responds to God. Presumption tries to manipulate God. Faith obeys God. Presumption substitutes something else for obedience and then rationalizes itself into believing that it has obeyed. Now, if you'd like to get more explanation about those, I suggest that you pick up the CD and listen to the message from last week. And that's not just an advertisement. I mean that sincerely. Now, the next characteristic, and that's where we left off, the next characteristic that James wants us to see in the life of a worldly Christian is not only a positive attitude, but a perverse attitude. Look in verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. God designed man with certain limitations. And I just want you to write that down, underscore it, because we're going to talk about that for a minute. God designed man with certain limitations. Now, why did he do that? Well, to necessitate our dependence upon him. All right? But the world wants to throw off those limitations, and it rebels against those limitations, and it calls them restraints or bonds. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The world doesn't want to be restrained. Why? Well, because they say that any limitations keep us from being all that we can be. They prevent us from reaching our human potential. You realize that that is exactly the same lie that the devil told Eve in the garden? Exactly the same lie. God knows that in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, you will be like God. Look, Eve, God is restraining you unfairly. He's withholding something from you. He's limiting you. You have rights. You shouldn't have any limitations. Don't you want to be like God? That, by the way, is the devil's own goal. That's what he says in Ezekiel. I will be like God. That's ultimately what sin, the desire for autonomy, is all about. It's about self-worship. And in our arrogance, we ignore God's limitation. It is that attitude that is at the heart of the sexual revolution. Don't tell me I can't have sex outside of marriage. I don't want to be limited. Don't tell me what I can do and what I can't do. You know, I've had Christians tell me that. Don't tell me what I can do and what I can't do. Listen, that is not only defiant, it's demonic. It's exactly what the devil said to Eve, and exactly the way that he will work in the world today. And you can apply that to just about any other biblical standard that might be considered by some to be negative or limitations. But James had some particulars in mind that were going on in the churches to whom he was writing. Number one, the first limitation that he mentions is the inability to know the future. He says, why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. In 1923, there was a meeting of the world's most successful men. One of them was Charles Schwab, who was the president of a steel company. One was the head of a utility company. The meeting was at Chicago's Edgewater Beach Resort. Another who was there was the chief executive of a gas company. One was the president of the New York Stock Exchange. I can't recall his name. One was a member of the president's cabinet. The heads of some of the world's greatest monopolies were there, as well as some of the wealthiest executives on Wall Street. And these men met to plan for the future. But what would the future hold? Well, 25 years later, two of those men had died bankrupt. One died a fugitive from justice and penniless. One was insane. Two were in prison. And three had committed suicide. You say, what's the point, BJ? Well, the point is that many Christians live their lives in pursuit of the future. Future happiness. I'll be happy when. I'll be happy later when I can do this. Future happiness, future accomplishments, future fulfillment. James said you'd better make friends with today because tomorrow may never come, right? Years ago, Brenda and I were having lunch with a couple of professors from Midwestern Baptist Seminary, and we were talking about the PhD programs there. Both of them had doctorates, and so I asked them what they thought was the greatest asset to earning that advanced degree. And almost in unison, they both said, you've got to love the process. You know, one of the greatest things that ever happened to me was when God got that principle into my head about life. Because I spent years as a young man, a young preacher, I spent years wanting to be someone else with disdain for today. And my life was like a soap opera, you know, hope for tomorrow. And one of the best days of my life was when I decided to be happy with who God made me and where God had placed me and what God had given me to do today. When you come to that place, you can live every day with the joy of knowing that you are right in the middle of God's will for your life. And so the first of the limitations, the inability to know the future. Plan for the future, but don't worry about it. that's in God's hands. Number two was the inability to guarantee life. James writes there, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I read of a life insurance salesman who was meeting with a young family and showing them the policies that he was selling. He talked to them about the necessity of having arrangements made to secure the needs of your family, that they would be taken care of. And of course, he pressed on them the certainty of death. And then he concluded by saying, don't let me frighten you into anything. You go home and sleep on it. And if you wake up, you let me know what you think. If you wake up, you let me know. Humanly speaking, there is no guarantee of life. James describes life as a mist that hovers close to the ground in the early morning and then it disappears with the rising of the sun. It reminds me of the big fool with the little barns in Luke chapter 12. Go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 12 there for a minute and look at this with me. Luke chapter 12, you're familiar with it, but let's look at that together. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 16. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 16. And he, that is Jesus, told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The problem was that he planned for the future, but he forgot to plan for eternity. He planned for the future, but he forgot to plan for eternity. One man said, I've made two mistakes in my life. Both of them are mathematical. I misjudged the brevity of life and the length of eternity. And that was the mistake this man made. It's a mistake many make. James says, when men lose sight of these limitations, they lose sight of God. And what is the result? Well, not only is there a positive attitude that is negative, a perverse attitude, but there's also a proud attitude, and that's one of the results. Look in verses 16 and 17. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whosoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James sees in these churches an attitude of humanistic pride. They were self-made men who worshiped their creator. You see, humanism sees man as an end in himself. Man is the captain of his soul, the master of his own destiny. And this really is the basis of the false concept of positive thinking that we talked about earlier. Everything you need comes from within yourself. And there was a humanistic certainty of continued health and prosperity in James' readers that created an attitude of self-sufficient living without either dependence on God or obedience to God. And it was expressed by a failure to do the known will of God. Look again there at verse 17. I'm going to read it out of the King James. It says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This is one of the greatest passages in all the Bible on the subject of sin. It breaks it down for us. One Sunday school teacher told his class of children, there are two kinds of sin, the sins of commission, which are the sins that we do, and the sins of omission. What do you think those are? One little boy stood up and said, those are sins we want to do, but we haven't got around to yet. Sins of omission are sins we commit when we fail to do the things we know that we should do. And for some, those represent the greatest abundance of their sins. Many Christians think that good works are just a Christian option. But the greatest sins of modern saints are the good things that they fail to do. In a Peanuts cartoon, Charlie Brown was out on the ice on his back and he couldn't get up. Snoopy appeared and he went out on the ice as well. Now, he didn't help Charlie Brown get up. Instead, he just laid his head on Charlie Brown's stomach and went to sleep. In the midst of a world full of needs, Millions of Christians simply lay their heads down and go to sleep. We become presumptuous, and we come to our classes and sit in our pews, and we give our money and convince ourselves that we have obeyed God. Someone has said tragically, today's churches are filled with silent Christians whose only witness seems to be a nonverbal testimony that Christ is not very important. But James doesn't leave us there. Again, not only does he diagnose the problem, but he prescribes the cure. Finally, James turns from the attitude of the worldly Christian, and he tells us what our attitude ought to be, and that is a providential attitude. Look again in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, that's kind of ironic, because this phrase had not yet come to be commonly used by believers in James' day, but was instead most often used by pagans. Well, why then did James say that his readers should incorporate this into their vocabulary? Well, it was intended as satire. James is saying to these believers, you don't even include God in your plans as much as your pagan neighbors who persecute you. Now, understand that James is not saying that we ought to go around all the time just saying, God willing this, God willing that. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that the desire to do the will of God in every aspect of our lives must become the distinguishing mark of our existence. If someone should ask you, why did you do what you did today? You should be able to honestly respond, because it was God's will for me today. Anything less is a sin of omission. Think about that. Because it was God's will for me today. But do you know what is the greatest sin of omission of all? Well, it is the sin of omitting the Lord Jesus Christ from your life altogether. Some of you may be guilty of that, and it's the only sin that's unpardonable. To die without Christ is the gravest omission of all, because it means that you enter into eternity separated from God. But you can correct that. For others, there might be just an issue of obedience. God has spoken to your heart and told you to do something, and you've refused or procrastinated, and there's no joy in your life because of it. Today, you need to obey the voice of God. It may be church-related, it may be something else, but today, we need to commit to obey the Lord.